Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have so many reasons to thank you for St. John the Evangelist, for this parish and this church, and for this gospel, and for this course of study. We pray that you will bless us as we look at the prologue to St. John's gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a remarkable privilege to be preaching on John chapter 1. And this, as Peter says, is the first in a series about St. John's Gospel. When I was at university, every college had their own band. And this was mid-70s, which shows you an indication of my increasing age. And it was about the changeover from rock to punk, at the time when there were lots of strange names, like started by Johnny Rotten and Sid Vicious. And in my college, the college band was Frank Explicit and the Unretouched Photographs. Now, Frank Explicit was not a very serious character, and if the truth be known, it wasn't very musical either. But the college band had that sort of cachet because of the name. Now, Frank Explicit are two words which I want you to hold together and remember from this service, because I am going to put it to you that Frank Explicit could be like another name for the Apostle John. Now, I know I'm not I know it's not unusual for me to skirt controversy, but and it might be quite a radical thing, but can you think of the Apostle John as Mr. Frank Explicit? I'm actually going to use four pairs of words to look at the prologue to John's Gospel. But the most important by far is Frank Explicit, because John is the most frank and explicit person in the Bible. He's explicit about not only who Jesus was, but he's explicit about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And he is so extreme, and he is so direct and so frank, that it can cause the opposite reaction. Just to give you an example from the next chapter, the way that John records the conversation with John the Baptist is very, very blunt and direct. It's basically, to paraphrase it, "Are you him? No, I'm not him. You're looking for somebody else." It's very, very frank and explicit approach. And of course, in the first verse, he starts straight away with the two-footed tackle. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." It is so explicit who Jesus is. Now, one of the reasons for raising this is, if you wind my clock back to the sixth form, or even the fifth form at school, the Christian Union put up a notice on a sort of form notice board area which said "Jesus is Lord." And we got so much flack about putting this notice up, because people said it isn't a notice board for that sort of thing. The only other thing I think on the notice board was the centre pages of Motorcycle News with a Norton Commando. And they're saying, you know, "We want to have the Norton Commando, we don't want to see Jesus as Lord." And one of the school children went away and talked to the parents, and they came back in the next day, and they said, "Well, Jesus didn't even claim to be Lord himself. I asked my dad last night." And we said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, my dad says that if you ignore the Gospel of John, and you ignore the teachings of Paul, there's no Jesus being God, there's no Jesus being Lord, it's all fabrication." And do you know, there are Christians who would rather that the Gospel of John wasn't in the canon because it doesn't quite fit in with their view of the world. It is too frank and explicit. And we're talking in this passage about the trunk of the Christian faith. Now, sometimes we are wandering off along the branches towards the twigs and the leaves. And sometimes in our teaching programs, we wander off down a trunk, get to the leaves, and we look back at the trunk. And it's very valuable to do so. And I would say that the course that St. John's have just done, the one where we have been looking at people who had a problem over which they were agonizing to such an extent that they took it to God and said, hey, God, what about this? Was a really, really valuable example. So, and I have to say, if I have a failing, it's that I like wandering down the branches to the twigs too much. I could do it in the morning, I could do it again in the afternoon. So I've got nothing against that. The view from the leaves back towards the trunk is really, really useful. But this is the frank, explicit trunk of the Christian message. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's frank and explicit, and there are lots of people who don't believe it. And it's frank and explicit about what it means to be a Christian, because if you meet somebody who believes that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, they are Christian, because people who don't believe it are not Christian. And John is explicit. Now, I'm going to come later, right at the end, to whether you like this and what you do with this. But I'm going to keep on going with the pairs of words. Second pair of words. This is elegant and beautiful. Now, I've said that there aren't many places in the Bible where people are this direct. And one of the reasons why people, one of the possible reasons why other parts of the Bible are not quite so direct, is it is difficult to talk about God. And there are two reasons why it's difficult. One reason why it's difficult is because the created things are describing their creator. And through the history of the world, the great faiths, the great monotheistic faiths, have shied away from describing God. Because they know they are the created thing, trying to define and describe the thing that made them. And it isn't appropriate. It's demeaning. It's difficult. It's limited. And that's one of the reasons why people haven't done it. But another reason why people don't do it is because they end up with stupid words. You end up adding words to get. I'll give you an example. Unfathomable, timeless, immutability. I mean, it all does describe God. He is unfathomable, he is timeless, he is immutable, and all those things need to be said about him. But when you've strung those words together, it just sounds a bit naff and clumsy. It's very, very difficult to talk about God and be elegant and beautiful, but John got it. It was a gift. His words are so economical and so beautiful. And if you look, go on to verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. There's hardly a word there longer than one syllable. In fact, in this whole prologue, it's all made up of staccato single words. Apart from beginning, it's all single syllable words. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Or skip down to verse 14. Again, a beautiful way of expressing it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. It is actually very difficult to say what John's saying here without it sounding clumsy and a bit naff. So this prologue to St. John's is frank and explicit. It's elegant and beautiful. And it's perceptive and direct, perceptive and direct. Its directness is absolutely phenomenal. You're reading down thinking, oh yeah, that sounds nice. And straight away, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Bang! A few words in, he's straight into an expression of the problem. Straight away, the light shines, you think everything's fine, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The fundamental problem with mankind is expressed straight away, without messing about, without a long introduction, bang, straight away. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. That is our fundamental problem, and in a few short staccato words, John takes us right there. And do you know how many words, this is why John is frank and explicit, do you know how many words it took John to get to being born again in his gospel? 180 words, and bang, number two, he introduces the idea of being born again. That is, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Now, being born again, is there anything more controversial than that? Is that something that's easy to admit to? The only thing that causes me consternation about saying I'm born again is the nonsense that occurs the other side of the Atlantic, which does make me embarrassed. But we should not be embarrassed about admitting to being born again. Now, in the work environment, it's relatively easy to say you were in church on Sunday. It's sort of easy to say I'm an Anglican, because Anglicans can be quite wishy-washy. It's a broad church. You know, you can be normal and be an Anglican. It's quite difficult to say you're a Christian, but in the modern world to say you are born again, it is harder than coming out. Now, I've done it. I've been on a train journey with a colleague from work, and I said, John, has anybody ever told you what I am? And it's exactly the same as coming out. And in the modern world, it is probably easier to come out and say that you're homosexual than it is to say you're born again. Because born again is so devalued as an expression. You have born again stamp collectors. You know, the whole expression has been devalued. You know, born again coarse fishermen. Sorry for all the coarse fishermen. But anything can be born again, and it just means you're having another go at it. But to be born again now means you are cringeworthy and to be despised. That's what it means. And to come out and say that you are amongst your friends and at work is difficult. But John has no difficulty. It is right there. The second couplet of words is glorious and wonderful. And I'm going down here to the later part of the prologue. Basically, I'm missing out the stuff to do with John the Baptist because it will be covered later. I'm just doing the stuff without John the Baptist. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. And then later on, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. So there's the perceptiveness and the directness of saying, this is the problem and this is the solution. And now there is a sort of unfolding wonder at what can happen to us and what is available to us. But when you read, "We have seen his glory," what have we actually seen? A crucified carpenter. Is that seeing God's glory? Now, I'm going to go on to a slight diversion now, because I've started reading Nietzsche again. I tried to read Nietzsche 30 years ago and got about halfway through Beyond Good and Evil, and it was taking me about 25 minutes a page, and I just couldn't keep up with the rigor of it. But now I'm reading Nietzsche again, and I love it. I love the way that I love the way that his intellect is bullying me. It's sort of refreshing in a curious, masochistic way. I like the way that he's right. But for Nietzsche, he cannot comprehend how there is any glory in getting yourself crucified, particularly if you're Lord of Heaven. What's the point in being Lord of Heaven and ending up getting yourself crucified? Nietzsche cannot understand it, because his whole thing is power and will. To have that power, to know who you are, and then to come and end up letting people crucify you, there's no glory in that. So seeing the glory and the wonder in what actually happened to him is an interesting thing, because if you see a crucified carpenter, where is the glory in that? You have to see who he was and that he rose before you see the glory. Right, I basically finished apart from one thing, which is something else. We've been on a course or on a weekend away where people were talking about asking questions of things and engaging with them. Particularly it was to do with contemporary culture. But do we ask questions, do we ask the right questions about what we read in the Bible? Sometimes asking the wrong question takes you in one direction, and asking a different question takes you in a slightly different direction. So I want to put something to you. Well, I want to ask you a question. Do you think that something as frank and explicit and as explosive as the prologue to St. John should be in the canon of Scripture? But there are lots of people who don't think it should be, because it's so different from the other three Gospels. Do you think it should be here? Now, that's an irreverent question. It's here, it's in the canon, and for 2,000 years it's been in the canon. But sometimes, unless you ask the question, you aren't actually engaging with the subject matter. Let me give you an example. When Paul and Silas were in prison in Acts chapter 16, they'd been arrested, they'd been unjustly imprisoned, and they'd been beaten and they'd been put in chains, and they were singing hymns in the prison, and everybody was listening to them. I think I've probably said this before. The big question about Paul and Silas in prison is, did it happen? Did that really happen? Is it kosher? The door swung open, and they were led out. You see, until you ask the unthinkable question, you don't actually sometimes get at the meaning of the passage and what's miraculous in it. Did it really happen? Has anybody ever thought, that's unbelievable, I'm not sure that actually happened, somebody just wrote that down on a piece of paper and said it happened, but it didn't really happen? You see, the thing is, what I would put to you is, what is miraculous, Paul and Silas in prison, is not the prison door swinging open. The miraculous thing is that after somebody's unjustly arrested and had the skin flayed off the back and put in chains, that they're singing hymns. That's a miraculous thing. That's the thing that tests credulity. Were they really singing hymns? Is that kosher? And the reason why I'm saying this is because if you think the miracle is the metal door swinging open, you're waiting for God to open a metal door. Are you saying, come on, God, get that metal door open for me. You did it for them. Can you see? If the miracle is what happened to Paul and Silas to enable them to sing in that situation, then that's a miracle if it really happened. That's a miracle that could make a difference to you, whether or not there are any metal doors that need to swing open. Can you be like that? So I'm asking, in a way, the same perverse question of the prologue to St. John's. Should it be in Scripture? It is so extreme. Should it really be here? Can any person really get from who Jesus is, the trunk of the tree, and be so clear about what needs to happen? It's just not possible, is it, to set out the gospel in 18 verses? It can't be true. Is this just a distortion of the gospel that everybody else is thinking of? Or is this kosher? Is it for real? Mr. Frank Explicit, not a very serious person, not a very serious musician, but John was serious when he wrote this. This is the problem, this is the solution. But of course, it can't really be as straightforward as that, can it? Amen.